Well, good morning. Yesterday, as I introduced our subject this week, which is Paul and his mission, I forgot to thank those responsible for my invitation this week. And my wife and I have great memories of NBC going back nearly 30 years, and it's a great privilege to be here this week. In this setting, but also obviously in this context of ministry, and thank you. And let me encourage you, at the end of my session, we'll finish around 5 to 11 or so, but if you can, do stay around for David and Linda, who will be speaking on marriage and parenting, and that'll start probably about 10 or so minutes after I conclude. Our focus this week in terms of these morning sessions is the Apostle Paul, his ministry, his mission. You might describe it as aspects of the Pauline mission. And I'm obviously not going to be able to give a complete overview. That would take a few months if we had them. But we're looking at certain aspects of his mission. And today I want to think about initially his calling to be a missionary, which flows obviously at is tied in very closely with his conversion, which we looked at in detail yesterday. And then I want to jump over about 20 years and look at an aspect of mission that he thinks about, which I think opens up a tremendous window on his whole understanding of mission. And that is a passage in Romans 15, which if you want to turn to it, we'll read it in a few minutes. And I'll be reading actually from Romans 15 all the way down to the verse 29 in Romans 15. But let me introduce this by making some remarks about who we are as evangelicals. And that's a term that has been used of Bible-believing people ever since the time of the Reformation. It's first used as an adjective and then a noun in the 1520s. And Luther was described by one of his opponents as an evangelical. The German would have been evangelischer. And he was a gospel person. He was a Bible-believing individual. And that's a term that has been used down through the years. There have been challenges, obviously, in recent decades to the use of the term. Some people say it's so broad a term today, might as well give it up. But I think it's a great term to describe who we are. We are those who believe in the gospel. It's the gospel that unites us. And there are different marks that you could categorize evangelicals with, different characteristics. One of them is that evangelicals are marked by what we would describe as activism. They are go-getters, historically. They are busy doing things for the Lord Jesus Christ. And generally speaking, what we're thinking of there is mission, but we could also be thinking of all of the enormous amount of good works, and that's a good term. Paul emphasizes in Titus, for example, that we are to be zealous for good works. We're not simply to do them in the course of our daily life. We're actually planning and thinking about good that we can do to other human beings, and especially to the household of faith. But when we think of evangelical activity and doing, mission is central. And one of the major characteristics of evangelicalism has been this passion for preaching the gospel and planting churches. I'm going to give you three examples. And they really kind of are kind of a forerunner, in one sense, in what I'm talking about today about Paul. They reflect Paul's deep burden and sense of mission. The first one is very famous. They all come out of my tradition, which is a Baptist tradition. First one is C.H. Spurgeon. You probably know the name. Absolutely remarkable minister of the gospel. He was a celebrity in his own day. But much more than that, he was a faithful preacher of the gospel throughout his life, from his calling at the age of 16, and then his moving up to London when he was 19 years old, and within a year or two, pastoring the largest church in the evangelical world at the age of 20, 21. It's absolutely incredible. What is not remembered, he had a church that received into membership during the course of his ministry, about 14,000 people. A typical Sunday morning service in London in the 1860s, 1870s, 1880s, there'd be about 6 or 7,000 at his church. That's gigantic in those days. But what's not remembered is that he was responsible for planting somewhere between 75 to 80 churches in London and the greater London area. Very early in his ministry, he was 25 years old, he said this, and he had been called to be the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, the church I've been speaking of, "God sparing my life, if I have my people at my back, I will not rest until the dark countryside around London be covered with places of worship." And by the grace of God, it was so. If you go to that area of England today, that huge metropolis of London, many of the Baptist churches in that area, their origins are the 1860s through the 1890s. And if you see that date on the beginning of the church, almost definitely Spurgeon had some role in that ministry. Before Spurgeon, one of his great heroes was a man named Andrew Fuller. Fuller's name is not well known today. Fuller is the man who stood behind William Carey. Carey would never have gone to India if Andrew Fuller had not laid out the theological rationale for mission. Late in his ministry, Fuller could declare about the nature of a true church. A true church of Jesus Christ, he says, travails in birth for the salvation of men. They are the armies of the Lamb. The grand object of whose existence is to extend the Redeemer's kingdom. One of the reasons why God plants local churches is that they might multiply, that they might reproduce themselves, that they might in turn plant other churches. And one of the challenges I want to set before you today is that far too many of local churches, evangelical churches in Ontario, are betraying God's calling for them. They are quite content to be as they are. And if so many people turn up week by week in worship, that's great. But there is a higher calling. And it's not simply on, as I'm going to emphasize, not simply on the leadership, although that's central, but it is on God's people. They need to have a passion for the salvation of sinners and the incorporation of those sinners into churches. One of the men that Andrew Fuller read, he died in 1815, read very closely, was a man named John Bunyan. Of the three men I've mentioned, you should at least know the first and the last. If you didn't know Fuller, you would have known Carey, I hope. John Bunyan lived 100 years or so before Fuller. He could say this early in his ministry when he was converted in the 1650s. His great desire was, he said, to get into the darkest places in the country, even amongst those people who are farthest off of profession of faith. Not because I could not endure the light, I feared not to show my gospel to any, but because I found my spirit lean most after awakening and converting work, and the word I carried did lean itself most that way. And then he quotes Romans 15:20. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. And the impetus or the model that these men took for their own was Paul. And now we want to turn to Romans 15. And I'm going to read from verses 8 to 29. We're going to be in Romans 15 tonight as well. There's a different perspective I want to look at it. And then again tomorrow morning. Tonight it's on the whole area of love for the church. And tomorrow morning, it'll be on Paul's deep-seated conviction of prayer as the foundation for mission. But this morning, the whole issue of planting local churches. Romans 15, then, verse 8. I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled of all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and I'll be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this, and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, in what we want to think about this morning, there are four things that Paul emphasizes. In verse 15, he recalls the fact that at the heart of his ministry is the grace of God. On some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. And we saw this yesterday, I hope. The fact that God's call of Paul, his conversion, was unmerited. There was nothing in Paul's life that merited God's favor. God had mercy on him. He didn't deserve it. What he deserved, what he had done as a zealot, the killing or the involvement of killing of Christians, was punishment. In that case, although we have not been probably involved in such, I hope, we too do not deserve salvation. What we deserve, if justice were meted out, would be the opposite, which is damnation. Our salvation is grace. It's all of God's free favor. And Paul here never, ever lost sight of that. It was foundational to his call as a minister of the gospel. He then goes on to talk about grace in the past. It was God's grace that has enabled him to plant churches. And we'll see the emphasis is not so much on the salvation of individual sinners, but the planting of churches. And he recalls that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum is in what used to be Yugoslavia, Bosnia, Serbia, Herzegovina, that area in the Balkans. And it's a kind of, you take the Mediterranean world, both the European North Shore, the African South Shore. Part of our problem when we look at the Mediterranean world, a map, is we immediately use the Mediterranean as a divider. And we think, oh yeah, north of that, Europe, that's quote-unquote Christian, at least it has that background. South of that, it's Muslim. But that's not Paul's world. Islam doesn't exist in this world, doesn't emerge until the 7th century. This whole world is the world of Rome. The Romans had conquered that whole Mediterranean basin. The word Mediterranean is a later term that we've coined. It means that which lies between land. And the very word is a kind of a divider word. The Romans didn't call the Mediterranean the Mediterranean. They called it Mare Nostrum, our sea. They owned the whole thing because they owned all the land around it. And so if you think of that world, take a kind of a compass point and put it right in the center of the Mediterranean, and you draw a circle, Paul is thinking of Jerusalem around to Illyricum as the northeastern quadrant of that circle. And he's thinking here of the grace that God has shown him to plant churches in that area. And then thirdly, he's thinking now of future grace, because he has come to the realization. He doesn't tell us how he's fully come to this awareness, but he's come to the realization, and he bases it on the fact that he feels he has preached the gospel fully in that northeastern quadrant. We'll see what that means in a few minutes. And now he's planning to go to the northwestern quadrant and the opposite end of the Mediterranean basin, which is the Roman province of what we call Spain. The Romans called it Hispania. And he's now moving into a very different sphere. He is trusting in the grace of God, as we'll see. And then at the end of the section, it's the beginning of this passage, is the ultimate reason why Paul has been involved in all this. Why spend your life preaching the gospel? Especially in view of the fact that at this point in his life, Paul is in his late 50s. He's roughly a contemporary of our Lord. This letter was written in 58 AD. He's been at the ministry of the gospel for about 25 years. He's in his late 50s. That sounds young to us. Sounds young to me, since I'm around that age. But in that world of the Roman world, he is a very old man. Life expectancy in the Roman world was late 40s. He's a man equivalent in our terms in his 80s. And he's thinking of moving into another sphere of ministry. Why? Well, it's because of the glory of God. That whole first section that introduces this discussion, verses 8 to 13, is why did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world to die for sinners? And why the ministry of the gospel that begins with the early church, Paul, and has come down to our day? Ultimately, it is the glory of God, his renown, his fame. Paul obviously never knew what we call the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that Presbyterian tool designed to inculcate or drive home biblical doctrine, the first question of which is very famous. What is the chief end of man? What is the reason why you breathe, why God made you? It is, according to that document, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And it is this that drove Paul, the glory and fame and honor of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is this what enabled him in season, out of season, in times of great blessing, in times of hardship. If mission is grounded in your compassion for the lost, ultimately it won't do it for the long term, because many of the lost don't want the gospel. And what happens if you're called to minister in a time like Jeremiah? What has to be the ground of the gospel and its preaching and the proclamation of the word and mission has to be the glory of God, his honor. Whether anybody comes with us or not, we will live so as to honor him. So let's look then at these four things as we think about Paul's ministry. First of all, Paul's ministry in the past. The fact that he has been laboring now for about 25 years, as I said. Paul describes this. He says in verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles by obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. As I said, if we had the time, and when I said a few months, I was thinking of a kind of a course on Paul's life and ministry and theology. And we could look at his ministry in the various parts of the Mediterranean world. It's very interesting that Paul was an urban creature. And, I've often heard silly things asked. Does God like human cities? The first thing he founded was a garden. Maybe we should all go back into gardens and, that sort of thing. And it's interesting when you look at Paul's ministry that his focus was on large urban areas. In fact, large urban areas that were right on the Mediterranean. If you think of the number of the great cities he spent time in, Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, if you go to the ruins of Ephesus today, it's about a mile from the Mediterranean because the Mediterranean has receded over the course of the last two millennia. But in Paul's day, it was a great center, a great port, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, 250 to 300,000 people, with a population density higher than Calcutta or Mexico City. They were all jammed together in, well, that was true of all the Roman cities. Rome itself was that way. And Paul spent a number of years in Ephesus, this city of deep-seated idolatry, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Diana or Artemis was there. Or one thinks of Corinth, again, a port city, a sink of immorality is the way Andrew Fuller once described it. And yet God brought about a revival here. To live like a Corinthian was a euphemism to live in a way that you were devoted to sexual immorality. It was a wicked, wicked city. In some ways, and I say this kind of loosely, some ways it was like the Las Vegas of the Roman world. When I think of Las Vegas, there are all kinds of people live in Las Vegas who aren't involved in the gambling and all that. But when I think of Las Vegas, I just think of that deep-seated immorality. Well, that's Corinth. Or Athens, Paul's ministry in Athens. Again, a port city, the center of the intellectual world of the Greeks. And we could look at all of these various places. And what Paul is emphasizing here is that by the grace of God, he has been able to preach the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that northeastern quadrant of the Mediterranean. Now, he doesn't mean that he's been in every town and village. What he's done is strategy, and it's quite clear he has a strategy. Years ago, when I first started thinking about Paul and reflecting on Paul and his ministry, I had the impression that some writers would give you that Paul kind of just set out from Jerusalem, and wherever his nose took him, that's where he preached. He really didn't have any plans. It was the, quote-unquote, the freedom of the Spirit. Well, the Spirit's very important in all of this. But the Spirit doesn't mean, the fact that Paul relies on the Spirit doesn't mean that Paul hasn't got a strategy, hasn't got plans. Otherwise, you can't explain why it is he normally hits large urban centers. If he came, for example, to Ontario, he'd hit Ottawa. No offense if your town's not named. City. Maybe he'd hit Kingston. He definitely hit that huge urban sprawl running from Oshawa all the way through maybe to Hamilton. Maybe London. Yeah, probably London. Windsor. I mean, those would be the key centers he'd hit. Kitchener, the Tri-Cities area, Barrie. That's probably it. Maybe I've forgotten one. North Bay, maybe. And what he would expect is the church would be planted in these areas, and then those churches would then reach the surrounding towns and villages. And so when he says he preached throughout this area and there's no more room for him, he doesn't mean he's been in every town and village, but he has planted strategically churches, and he expects them to do the work now of the ministry and the gospel. Classic example, if we had the time to look at it, is the book of Colossians. Colossians is written to the church of Colossae. Paul's never been there. He actually mentions in chapter 1 that he's heard of their faith, which has come to them through their faithful minister, Epaphras. Epaphras was converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus, and then he took the gospel 100 miles due west to Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. And that's the classic example of Paul's mission. You'll notice also how Paul describes himself here. He is, notice in the words there in verse 20, he is a builder. Lest I made it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, he describes himself the same way. 1 Corinthians 3:10. It's a very important verse in light of what we're talking about. He says, I, as a wise master builder, have laid the foundation of the church in Corinth. He's a builder. He's not a brick maker. There's a big difference. A brick maker makes individual bricks, piles them up, and then they are later used for the building of buildings by builders. The comparison here is the sharing of the gospel. Paul's goal in his life was not simply sharing the gospel to this person, Gaius and Atticus and Lydia. Some of those names I've pulling out of thin air. Lydia, obviously, we got the story of Acts. And seeing them saved. But his goal was to share the gospel, that men and women would come to Christ, and then they would be brought into the local church. They would be incorporated into a church. There is the thinking abroad today among some believers, you may believe this, that all you really need in your Christian life, you need to get saved, obviously, and then it's you and Jesus. And I've heard people say, you know, the whole idea of membership in the local church, it's not biblical. Where do you find that in the scriptures? It's all over the New Testament. When God saved you, he saved you to be part of a people. People you know, so you can love them, pray for them, bear one another's burdens. You're to be part of a local church. If you are here today as a Christian, let me admonish you on the basis of God's word, and you are not a member of a local church, you need to join one. Paul had no idea. You know, he'd go around in all of his ministry, and he had all these people saved. That's come in the last few hundred years through the ministry of men, great men like George Whitefield. George Whitefield, there's an anecdote about Whitefield, spoke to more people in his day than anybody at that time. The Billy Graham of his day. He said, at the end of his life, I feel like I've been weaving a rope of sand. Because what he had emphasized was simply preaching so people got saved, but he wasn't following that up and incorporating them into local churches. But that's Paul's vision. Paul's a builder. The bricks are taken together. We're like bricks or stones, living stones, 1 Peter. And we're joined to each other. There's mortar placed between us, as it were. And then we're linked in. God never expected you to do your Christian life by yourself. It can't be done. Let me emphasize that. It can't be done. Yes, in one sense, if you're imprisoned and you're in prison for 30 years, of course his grace is sufficient. But the normal Christian life, you live it in community. You live it with other Christians. Our culture, by the way, has militated against that. Our culture is deeply individualistic. And there are good things about that. But it's hurting us in what we need to do as local churches. You need to belong to a local church. You need to be bonded together with other believers. You need to know them. Not simply when you turn up on Sunday, you know their names, a little bit about them. You need to be built into their lives. And they in yours. That's Paul's goal. He's a builder. He's a builder of churches, local churches. And is this your vision of evangelism as a believer? Or is it simply, I got to share the gospel with my next door neighbor so they can get saved? Is it, I share the gospel with my next door neighbor so they get saved, and then they come into my church? They become part of this congregation. Do we as churches have a vision of planting churches? Not simply seeing souls saved, but planting churches. As I said earlier, far too many churches in Ontario are quite happy to rest on the achievements of the past. I mean, the body of churches of which I've been associated with for many years, the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada, had 25 years or so ago, 50 or so churches in Toronto. We've still got 50 or so churches in Toronto. There's something wrong with that. Where's the vision for reaching this huge metropolis? Where's the Pauline vision of refusing to be satisfied? Okay, we got these churches, but we need more. And you can think of the rest of Ontario in that regard. I'm challenging you to lay hold in your own life. You may not be a leader in your church, but you can pray along these lines. You can talk to those who are and encourage the idea of strengthening your church so you can reach out and plant others. What is the future of Jesus Christ in Canada? I was challenged in that regard by reading a book recently. It was actually part of a kind of a reading circle that my wife and I are involved in, written by an Australian, Philip Jensen, who has had a remarkable ministry in Sydney. He and his brother, early on in that whole area, they're Anglicans, realized that the two key elements of the Anglican church in that area were the bishop and the seminary. And so they agreed that if one of them became the bishop and one became the head of the seminary, they could turn the place around. One of them became the bishop, one became the head of the seminary. And it was Philip Jensen, who was the Archbishop of Sydney, who wrote the book. And he emphasized, I'm really not interested in all the trappings. What I'm interested in is the future of Jesus Christ in Australia. And what spurred him to write the book was a book that was written by four Aussies called Imagining Australia, thinking about what Australia would be 50 to 100 years from now. He said, I read through the book, a lot of good stuff in it, nothing about the gospel. Does Jesus Christ have no interest in Australia, yes. Well, I read that and I thought, the same question. Does Jesus Christ have any future in Canada? What interest does he have in this nation? I work in the United States, as you know, and I love America. But the more I'm in that context, the more I'm reminded, I'm a Canadian. And it deeply grieves my heart as I look out on this province and I see evangelical churches resting on their oars, stagnant, plateaued. May God give us the vision of Paul. Now, that's past grace. Very quickly, future grace. As Paul now thinks of the past, he's writing to talk about something of God's ministry. In fact, let me emphasize, I don't have time to do this. I think he's written the whole book of Romans because he wants the Roman church now to be his sending church. He's now going to the northwest quadrant. Spain is at the other end of the Mediterranean world. He wants the Roman church to send him on his way. In fact, he uses a technical term in verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and they be helped on my journey there by you. And that's a technical term, helped on my journey. He means you'll supply me with money, with food, traveling companions, and then you'll pray for me. He is expecting Rome to become his sending church, the way Antioch had been the sending church for his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean. And let me quickly share with you three problems Paul faced in going to Spain. Number one is age. He's at an age when he could retire, quote unquote. Let me stress that in the Christian life, there is no retirement. That doesn't mean you may not cease doing one task and following another. It means that the central burden that should be yours as a Christian, the glory of God, in the local church, is there all through your life. Paul's got no sense of retirement. He's going to keep doing this until he's taken out of this world. Second problem that Paul faced. So one would be his age. He's the equivalent of a man in his 80s, thinking of a new area of ministry. The second problem is, in Spain, there were no synagogues. None at all. First synagogue is not planted there until the fall of the temple. In fact, in Jewish tradition, the Spanish Jews become a major part of Judaism in Jewry in Europe over the years to come. Their tradition would be that the first person, the first Jew to come to Spain was one of the people who took care of the curtain in the temple. And when Jerusalem fell, he ended up going to Spain, and a synagogue was eventually planted. There's no synagogues. If you look at Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, though, the first place he always goes to is the synagogue. He shares everything with these people, except for one thing. They haven't yet come to realize that their Messiah they long for is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. But he wouldn't have a base of operation in the synagogue. Third problem. Greek, which is Paul's main language of ministry, was hardly spoken in Spain. A few cities on the coast. If he went into the interior at all, he'd have to be fluent in Latin, which he may well have been, or he'd have to start now to learn one of the Celtic languages. The only language that has survived over the years is Basque from this period, one of the native languages. If you've ever tried to learn a language in your adult years, now, maybe he was brilliant at languages. Some people are. I mean, William Carey, by the end of his career, probably had somewhere between 12 to 15 languages. I'm told that the more languages you know, the easier it gets. Maybe Paul was brilliant in languages, but if he's like most of us, it's a struggle. And he'd have the linguistic problems. But he's not thinking of any of this. He doesn't mention any of those problems here. He doesn't mention the fact that he's going to have to shift his whole into a whole different type of ministry. What he's driven by is the glory of God. Why did God make men and women? I mentioned yesterday how some rabbis answered that question. Well, he made the Gentiles, they said, to be fuel for the fires of hell. Paul, the Christian leader, Paul the apostle, realized that God made every human being for his glory. Why were you made? That you might glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I like John Piper's version of that, glorifying God by enjoying him forever. God made you to adore him, to live for him, to marvel at his goodness and his grace and his beauty. to be overawed that this great God, who knows all the stars of this universe, and we're talking about trillions and trillions of stars, and all the microscopic elements of our world that keep us going, the atoms and molecules, who controls all of this. He made you to know him, to love him, to enjoy him, to be, ultimately, he made you to be with him. Many men and women spurn him. That's what drove Paul. That's what enabled Paul to withstand opposition and beating by Jewish mobs and Greek mobs and Roman soldiers. It enabled Paul to endure prison, the glory of God. And I venture to say this is where it begins for us. As we look out on Ontario, let me just restrict it to Ontario, not the rest of Canada, but Ontario, is we need to be visited afresh by a vision of the glory of God, gripped by that theme, by that love, hunger that men and women who we work with, that we walk among, would be so gripped. May God give us such in this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's heart, which you gave him. We thank you for these words from the book of Romans. Our prayer, our Father, is that you might give all of us here such a passion for the gospel, that this province of ours, this Ontario, might have a future, that you would not pass us by, that you would do again as you have done in the past, that you would pour out your Spirit on this land and give a hunger for Christ. We ask this for Jesus' sake, for his glory and yours. Amen.